So today we are going to begin our study of the book of Hebrews, and the ideal way for this study to probably be of most benefit to you is that you would spend time in the book and in reading this and studying this even before we get to it as we study it together even before I preach on it, because what is familiar in your mind and what is already out, the Spirit's already at work through, then when somebody else is speaking to it, you just hear God's voice and God speaking and revealing himself in a very unique way. And so for us, we're going to be continuing in this series of us being called out of the world, out of darkness, and that it's the voice of God that defines us. It's the voice of God that leads us out. And so Hebrews has this topic in it, but that's not why we're studying the book of Hebrews necessarily. We are studying the book of Hebrews so that we can listen to the voice of God and draw near to him. It just happens that the topics that a lot of these things pertain to in this book are very similar to what we've been doing. And so thank you for those who ordered an ESV scripture journal. It was encouraging to me when about 75 of you, 75 of these journals were ordered. You know, it's one of those, you're like, okay, how is this going to go? 15 people maybe? And 75 people, number one, take the time to click on the link and do an order, which, trust us, is huge based on percentage of opens and all of that. And then, you know, to even buy a book. If you need one, there's extras out in the fellowship area. Grab one. If we run out, let us know. We'll order more. We'd love for us to just be immersed in God's word together. You might be thinking, well, you know, have you ever read a book of the Bible straight through? A lot of people read it, you know, like I'll read a couple sentences or I'll read a chapter. I, you know, submit to you that you might want to just sit down and read this as if you were the original audience. Some people say it's a letter. Some people say it's a sermon. It's not necessarily addressed to anybody, but at the end, the author says he's going to come and visit them. Regardless, it is definitely one passage that's written to a people that this author knows well. And so it would take you about 45 to 50 minutes, if you're like me and a very, very slow reader, that's about how much time it would take to read the whole book, to get a bird's eye view of seeing the repetition. And I submit that to you, that would be time well spent. But for us, we're going to look at kind of an overview and a background, but also briefly at the first four verses. We're going to pick them up again next week because we're not going to have time to do them justice today. And then we're going to press through the rest of the book of Hebrews. So God is speaking. We long to hear and listen. We long to submit to his word. Would you stand as we just express our submission to his word? Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. God, be with us. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Father, I pray that your word would come alive. It is a living and active word, sharper than any double-edged sword. So, Holy Spirit, by your power, would you come and do amazing things in our midst. Father, transform our hearts, soften it. God, give us ears to hear, not just the sounds of words, but Father, help us to hear with understanding, with surrender, with submission, Father, that you might transform us. It's your voice that we want to hear. And God, I pray that by the Spirit, you would do just that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. So I want to ask you a question. If you had friends that were enduring intense persecution, like the kind where they're losing their homes, they're facing death, maybe even some sorts of brutal death. Their possessions are being taken away. They're losing everything for the sake of them following Christ. And you had a chance to write them a letter. What would you say? What would you write to your friends who are facing death or tremendous loss for the sake of the gospel or for just the fact that they have faith in Christ? What would you write to them? You know, I ask the question, like, where in the world would I begin? Like, where do you start to talk to people like that? And the writer of Hebrews, who some say is the Apostle Paul, I would not be one of them. And it's one of those, who wrote the book of Hebrews? There's much debate. There's tons of debate, yet it's often referred to and even quoted by the early church fathers. But it's this letter that the author is writing to these people who are facing intense persecution. You look at the later part of, I'll call it a book, I'll call it a letter, I'll call it a sermon. Just give me an appropriate footnote on all of those. We don't exactly know what it is, all right? So he writes this to these people. So look at chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. These people are facing persecution of a pretty intense level. But he speaks to them and he calls them brothers. He calls them beloved. He calls them ones who are partakers of the heavenly calling. These are believers in Christ. These are believers that he's writing to. Even at the end of the book, he says, I'm hoping and I'm planning to come visit you. So he knows these people well. It feels like he has visited them before. He knows what they're going through. He knows them well, and he is speaking to what they are going through. Well, this was quoted by Clement of Rome in 96 AD. So in the date of this letter, it's either between 60 AD and 90, basically, for him to quote it in 96 AD. It had to be written before then, okay? That's not high-level math, but we're just trying to set an outer limit of where this book is written. I would be one that would submit to you, obviously with the mention of Timothy late in the letter. He also speaks of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system in present tense in chapter 9. It's spoken of there. Now, you could say that's a literary present, so it's talking as if you were present day. Well, but chapter 8, it talks about the idea of the new covenant superseding the old. And that it is what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Not that it has. It says it in chapter 10. Otherwise, these things, the sacrifices, would have ceased to be offered. So it seems like there's a present tense reality for these people of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Well, if that's true and that's accurate, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrificial system was destroyed. And so sacrifices stopped in the summer of 70 AD. And so I would submit, along with much more intelligent commentators than I, that this is probably written a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Because what happens in 70 AD is Nero comes in, and there is an intense, intense persecution of God's people. People were losing their lives. They were losing their possessions. Hebrews 11 talks about people being sawn in two. That's persecution at its highest order. And those things were happening at the fall of Jerusalem. So I would submit to you that, though other commentators would see it differently. I'll submit that to you, and you can read all the myriad of opinions on that. But who's he writing to? So yes, these people know Christ, but what's true about these people is he writes so much of the Old Testament, so much of the sacrificial system, so much of the tabernacle and the covenant and the priest, that these people had to have had a great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so the name Hebrews is not, it's not like transcribed at the top of the original manuscript. It was a name added about a century and a half later, trying to just put a label on this document. And they called it To the Hebrews. Because of all of these references to the Old Testament, these people were most likely Jewish, most likely raised as the people of God, familiar with the sacrificial system, yet now, having come to Christ and trusted in him for salvation, they're experiencing intense persecution. Most likely, that's who he's writing to. Converts to Christ that know well the foundation of the sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so what's wild is if you were going to write to people who are in the midst of intense persecution, what would you encourage them to do? What would the application be? Well, the most prevalent applications here are, hold on. Don't give up. Take care lest you drift away. Don't forget the word. Then you'll see to endure, to persevere. There's all of these let us statements in this book. That's one of the ways, if you want to, after you read through it, if you want to go back and look at all the let us statements in this book, that's one way you can look through this book. It's a great way to study the applications, or what are they called to do. What's wild is it's not heavily active on the behavior side. It's basically fear the Lord, strive to enter the rest of God, hold fast to our profession, come boldly to the throne of God, consider Jesus. It's all of this beautiful theology now said to people of in the midst of intense persecution, to help them continue and press on in their faith. So if you were going to use one word to define or to thematically summarize Hebrews, I would probably submit to you the idea of better, okay? And it's basically that Jesus is better, okay? We're going to look at four main sections here. We're going to look at that he's a better messenger, first few chapters. He's a better representative, high priest, sacrifices that, which leads us to a better hope. And then we can actually live a better love out because it's the love of God in us. There's a million different ways that this book has been set up. As I was looking through it, rather than use he's a better high priest, which is definitely in the scriptures in chapter 4 and chapter 5, what does that mean for us? What does it mean that he's a high priest? Is that he's a better representative, he's a better mediator, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than the old high priest, the covenants, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all sorts of things. And so in the publication table talk, the author Joe Holland, he said this, so as in this idea of Jesus is better than, and fill in the blank, he says, take the advice of the author of Hebrews and make Jesus comparisons a regular part of your life, okay? That we would hold Jesus up against anything that we feel like may be more valuable or we're chasing after. And how much better is he? Look at verse 3, okay? That he, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the radiance. He's the glory of God now in flesh. And he's the exact imprint or exact image of the nature of God. So to understand and see God, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Okay, now an imprint, an image is, we use it in terms of coins and things like that. They're copies. And there's an exactness to those things. But you might know the name Cristiano Ronaldo. If you're a soccer fan, he's one of the most renowned soccer players in the world. He's from Portugal. He's probably one of the best that's ever lived. Well, back in 2017, they renamed an airport in Portugal after him. Okay? And if you know this already, you're laughing. But they unveiled a new name. And at that unveiling, they actually had an artist create a sculpture, or probably what they call a bust, you know, chest up of Ronaldo. And so they were going to change the name of the airport, and they were going to dedicate this terminal and have this amazing kind of replica of this great athlete. You know, because a sculpture is supposed to be a replica of the person. It's supposed to be an image of the person. It's actually supposed to represent them. Okay, and this is what they came up with. Okay, this was... That is still in the airport to this day. That was the great honor of Ronaldo. Anyway, the internet blew up, of course, and many satires of that. That would not be an image. That would not be an exact imprint of somebody. That would be a very poor representation of somebody. Anyway, somebody came up with the idea, let's fund a better sculpture. And so he did get a better one, and you can see in the next picture why it's better, you know, because it actually represents him. And though the first one's still up, that one is now in Madrid, Spain on display. So, but an imprint or an image is supposed to represent, it's a replica. It is supposed to look like somebody, and Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. If you want to know God, you look at Jesus. He is supreme to all things. He is better because he is God in the flesh. He is the living God. And so there's many ways of studying this book, and we'll just probably go through these as we comb through the book. But we already looked at the ideas of the let us, the Christology, which is the theology of Jesus. But let me submit one other thing to you, is that this book is a way to study the word and the voice of God, okay? And so, because it is God speaking, and as we speak, we understand Jesus. We understand the imprint of God, that God's voice and God's word is speaking. And there's many warnings in this book, 5 major ones. You could quibble if there's others, but just trying to have larger sections that we can digest. There's 5 major warnings. And the 5 major warnings all pertain to the Word of God. Remember, we're talking about being called out by God. And so the warnings are that God's voice, that we would drift away from His Word, that we would be hardened or deadened to His Word, that we'd be dull to the Word, that we would hear the Word and discard it, that we would defy the Word after receiving it, or deny God's Word. So there's all of these things where God is speaking, and usually the first verse of all of those passages has the sense of a message, something they've heard, something that's been spoken, the Word of God that comes to them, and yet the writer is warning them to not walk away. You could say, well, maybe he's warning people to come to Christ. He's writing to believers. And he's writing to believers in the midst of difficult persecution, a world that is against the gospel and against Jesus. Hold fast. Warnings of the Word of God. And so when we hear those warnings, and Jeannie, just leave that up a second. I see a lot of people scratching that down. What we see is that God speaks. God has spoken, and God is speaking. So long ago in verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And so what we see is that there's this comparison. So if Jesus is better or more superior, well, what's been true of the past is that long ago he spoke, but he is now speaking. He spoke in various ways, and now he speaks through the one way, through his Son. Many times in many ways, that idea of many times is actually the word fragmented. That God spoke not in a way that's wrong or untrue, but it was partial. It was not full. He was revealing himself as an ongoing basis. And so in various ways, in a fragmented, partial way in the past, now he fully reveals himself in the Son, in Jesus. He spoke to our fathers, and that's, you know, obviously the ones that have gone before these people. But catch this. He says, but in these last days he has spoken to us. He's writing to these people by his Son. So that there's a present tense reality to the voice of God, and God is speaking to his people by his son Jesus, and his son Jesus is even a better mouthpiece than the prophets. It's a past event, yes, but through Jesus, God is speaking to us today. Not in a way of adding to the scriptures. We are not going to have another book of the Bible show up, and we're going to have an addendum. But God is revealing himself as we look at Jesus. He is speaking through the person and the work of Jesus. And what we have to know is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Verse 4, what is, not only is he better than the prophets, verse 4 is, he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. That's another way of looking at this book. Just look for the word better. That actually, the first mention is in chapter 6. He uses the word superior earlier than that, here in chapter 1 and later. But that in Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the one that brings about better things, a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise, better sacrifices, better possession and inheritance, a better country or a better land, a better life, and he brings a better word. Jesus is better. He created all things. He upholds up things. All things, how? He created all things and upholds all things. In verse 2, how does he uphold them? By the word of his power. Isn't it interesting that the word of God was present at creation? The word of God upholds this world. He is speaking to us. Are you listening? Because we have something of immense value. So just a couple days ago, Linda was rifling through, you know, boxes of stuff, and she found a list of something I gave her at Mother's Day a few years back. And it was funny things our kids had said. You know, if you have little ones, please just start an Evernote and just scribe this stuff. You won't remember it, and you will laugh hysterically years later, okay? So Linda found this printout, and so it was when Caitlin was actually in first grade. Rachel at that time was learning about the Grand Canyon. And so she was learning about the Grand Canyon, how big it was, how magnificent it was, how incredible it was to, you know, if we could go visit. And I said, hey, we could save up our money and go on vacation to see the Grand Canyon. And Caitlin, our first grader, butts in, nope, I'm saving my money for the book fair. But isn't that how we operate? God is saying Jesus is better than the angels, the prophets, Moses, Joshua, rest, covenant, sacrifices, hope, all of these things. Jesus brings us better things. And we all want to go to the book fair. Jesus is better. Will you take the time to draw near to him? God is speaking through his word. Will you be willing to take the time to spend time to draw near to him? And then ask the Spirit of God to open your ears, open your heart, that you would in fact listen. Why? Because we want to discover Jesus, because he truly is the better thing. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take your word as this sets up a book, God, and this letter to these people. Father, I pray that we would understand what you spoke to them and how you are speaking to us through it. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit with power? Holy Spirit, would you come and do a transformative work by your word in our hearts? God, help us to draw near. Not because we are great, not because we feel like we've cleaned ourselves up, but God, because we come covered with the blood of Jesus, that we would have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, your very presence. So, Father, I pray that you do an amazing work in us and through that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to go to the table now, and that part of, and the kids are coming back so that they might see the sign of the covenant. the sign here that we partake. It's truly the work and the body of Jesus represented, the blood of Jesus represented, that his body was broken, his blood was shed for our sin. What's amazing is as you read chapter 9 and chapter 10, it said that the high priest, the one who would represent God's people, could only enter the most holy place of the temple once a year, and he had to carry blood. And as he carried blood in, the blood was not just for the sins of the people, but it was for his sin as well. He had to make purification for his sin, and he had to make purification for the sin of the people. And if he walks in an unworthy manner, he was struck dead. Once a year, the high priest of God's people could go in. So let me ask you a question. If they said, hey, why don't you go in this year? How confident would you feel? Hey, don't mess this up. But you go in this year, the high priest, and he's got a cold, and you go in. Not one of us would dare to enter into the presence of God. And then now Jesus says, you know what? Come into my presence and sit and eat at my table. Pete was saying earlier that these things don't make sense. And you're right, they don't, except for the grace of God. Why would he only let a high priest in once a year carrying blood of bulls and goats, and now we can enter in with confidence and enter in freely to the very presence of the Holy of Holies of God? There is no answer other than the blood of Jesus. If you think you enter by your merit, you are fooling yourself. If you haven't come to the place where you trust in Jesus alone by faith, that he is the one who died for you, he is your hope, he is the one you trust in. If you don't trust in him, you walk into the holiness of God on your own. And I wouldn't want to be in your place, because not one of us can stand before a holy and righteous God. So this is a table of amazing grace. Because Jesus entered with his blood, not making atonement for his own sin, but he made purification for the people, and he walked right into the Holy of Holies, and he held the door open so that we can enter in as well. Because he is there, we have access. And so when Paul says that he received the Lord, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That his death, so that when we walk into the presence of God, we don't get struck dead. And God welcomes us. We can enter with confidence. There's no way that should work. But we enter with confidence, like your little one that runs up to you in ways that nobody else would approach you. And you don't say, oh, not now. You welcome them. Why? Because they have access. They have unhindered confident access to you, and we have that to the living God. And so as we partake today, I pray that none of us would partake with any ounce of pride. Not one of us deserves to come to this table. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that you'd let these things go by so that you can see the visual representation of God's word. But if you have trusted in Christ, that you would come knowing you don't deserve it, but you can walk boldly into the presence of God and allow the awe of that to drive you to worship. So let me pray and set these things apart. Father, would you use these elements? Would you use ordinary bread and an ordinary cup? Would you use it to show us the amazing grace that you have shown us, the amazing forethought of your love? Father, what we deserve and what you poured out on Jesus. God, I pray that you draw us to worship. Thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us God, I pray that you would draw people to a knowledge of Jesus, a saving knowledge of Jesus today. God, that people would not leave this room the same. Would you draw them, Holy Spirit? Would you cause scales to fall from their eyes? Would you cause their heart of stone and replace it to fall and replace it with a heart of flesh? God, we beg for you to work this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.